With that said, we're in Acts chapter 5 this morning. Acts chapter 5. Excuse me, Acts chapter 6. Just seeing if anybody's paying attention. Obviously, you guys didn't get the hypocrisy thing last week, so we got to do it again. And we'll keep doing that chapter until there's some changes. That's and we're teaching through the book of Acts, looking at the church as it first began. And as a review, as we move into this chapter, because this chapter in some ways addresses some of the things, why we do what we do and what is church like. Remember how things have happened so far. It told us back in Acts chapter 2 when the church first began, day of Pentecost, 3,000 people respond to the gospel and get saved. The church goes from 120 to 3,120. It tells us at the end of that chapter, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking bread and prayers. That was the things that characterized the church. Apostles' doctrine, the teaching of the word, the fellowship, hanging out together, communion, the breaking of bread, sharing meals together, and the Lord's Supper, I believe, and also in prayer. And this is what happened. It said, fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. All that believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them all to all men as every man had need. They're sharing their stuff. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. There was unity there. They were praising God, and this is important too, having favor with all the people. That was an early characteristic of the church. Everybody was pleased with them. And it says, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. They were doing what they were supposed to do. The Lord was doing his part, which is adding to the church. We covered chapter 5, part of it last week, and I think the first part of it the week before. And we saw hypocrisy rise up in the church. Ananias and Sapphira deciding to try to get some notoriety for themselves, sold something they owned, kept part of the money, but tried to make out like they were giving it all to make a show and have people look at them and say, oh, how wonderful. And they were dealt with very harshly. And the Lord let Pete know what it was they had done, and as he's just confronting them on it, God actually strikes them dead. And we read in chapter 5, verse 13, it said, once that happened, you know, it said multiple times that great fear came upon all of the disciples when that happened. And again, this was nothing Peter did. The Lord just did it. It says, of the rest, durst no man to join himself to them. In other words, nobody would join to them anymore, but the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord. You had what I guess turned out to be two blessed subtractions. I don't know how you are. I on many levels, I look at this church group as, you know, my extended family. And some of them are literally related to me, and then some of you I just know, but we're related through Christ. And it's always always a little discouraging when somebody leaves. People come and they go, you know. And I understand that because I've come and go to other churches before this one. Sometimes it's a good thing when people leave. Sometimes it's a good thing because, man, they were, you know, some people are nothing but a cancer and spread problems. But then sometimes it's a good thing when people who you really love get led to move on to other places. You know, we've got some that because of the changes at the mill and whatnot are moving on as the Lord leads them, and you hate to see them go. But in both of those cases, sometimes that is a beneficial thing to the church. Obviously, when there's problems in the church, if the Lord pushes somebody out, it will cause growth if they were hindering it. And then sometimes when you know, it's almost like transplants when you're gardening. If they take a productive branch and they cut it off and transplant it somewhere else, the other branches increase in fruit because they take over the sustenance and also the work of the one that was removed. And sometimes that's good too. So we see subtraction. And then at the end of chapter 5 and in verse 40, we saw what happened, the persecution from the religious leaders. It says, when they'd called the apostles and beaten them, commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily and in the temple and every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. That's a hallmark of this church, the teaching and the preaching of Christ. And so we come to chapter 6, and it says, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, we had addition, we had some subtraction that led to more addition, and now we've got multiplication. The thing is just ballooning. We see the natural tendency that happens when you get more people in a group. There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. More people usually, on some level, will lead to more complaining. Because people are people. What was happening here, now remember, the early church, these were all Jews. The church hadn't gone to the Gentiles yet. That doesn't happen for another couple chapters. But there were two distinct groups of Jews. There were the Hebrew Jews who were very much steeped in Judaism, in temple worship, and in and around Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. And then you had the Hellenistic ones, which were the ones that had a heavy Greek influence. And they would have embraced Greek culture, many of them living in Greek areas, but being still Jewish and still following the Jewish God, but two very different cultures. The language would be different. The Hebrews, speaking mostly Hebrew, although would have a working knowledge of Greek, you almost had to in that culture. But then the Hellenistic ones, many of them maybe not even speaking all Hebrew, just speaking Greek. And what you ended up with was the one group, the Hebrews, looking at the Greeks as unspiritual, carnal Jews, you know, who would embrace the pagan cultures of the Greeks. So they would look down on that group. The other group would have a tendency to say, well, those Hebrews are all holier than thou. And so you had this natural animosity. And we see the attack of the enemy as another attempt to try to get in and divide and conquer. What's going on is there is a daily ministration in that the church from the very beginning was taking care of widows and orphans. That was part of what they saw their role to do. That was part of what the Jewish temple did. There was daily distribution to those in need, and the church picked that up. I'm sure the believers remembered what Jesus said in Matthew 25 when he is talking about the king coming and dividing the sheep from the goats, and the those who go into his kingdom, those who go into eternal punishment. And one of the things he says to them, to both groups, well, he says to the group that are going into eternal life, you know, blessed are you because when I was naked, when I was sick, when I was hungry, when I was thirsty, when I was in prison, you gave me something to drink, something to eat, you gave me clothes to wear, you visited me in prison, you comforted me. And they all say, when did we do that to you? We didn't see you in those states. And he said, well, whenever you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And then the other group, exactly the opposite, he actually gives them a hard time because they didn't do those things. And they said, well, when did we see you and not do it for you? And he said, whenever you didn't do it to the least of my brethren. Now, and some people get confused on that. The division over whether who is a sheep and who is a goat is not based upon who takes care of the poor and who doesn't. That's based on whether or not you've been born again, whether he is the Lord of your life. But in that division, there is the reward or the condemnation because of what you've done in his name. And I think the early church was trying to continue with that. And so they are, as they've got all of these people getting saved, trying to take care of the widows. And this murmuring is happening because it says their widows, the Greek widows, were neglected in the daily ministration. It doesn't say that the Greek widows thought that they were being neglected. It says they were being neglected. It seems like this is actually a valid complaint. You know, as this went on, Paul is going to give in Timothy some very pointed instruction on how to deal with this, because this is the type of thing that can blossom to take over the function of the church. Right? If you have a group of believers whose sole function is to give away food and money, what you'll find is an unending stream of people who want to receive the food and money that they're giving away. And so Paul has to have a talk with Timothy to let him know how this should run. This is what he says. I'll just run down through it. because I think it'll give us a little insight. In 1 Timothy 5, he says, "Now honor the widows that are widows indeed, truly are widows. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before the Lord." He says, okay, you have a widow who's in need, that's fine. But does she have kids? Well, let her kids take care of her, because that's their job. That's the first thing he says. "Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers day and night." The one who's truly a widow and has no kids to support her and she's just falling upon the Lord every day, she's praying and she's asking, seeking the Lord. But then those who aren't like that, "But she that lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he's denied the faith and he's worse than an infidel." If you have somebody who claims to be a believer, but they're not taking care of their family, they're worse than a non-believer. And so this is his conclusion. He says, "Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man." Don't take a widow and start providing for her needs if she's under 60 years old, because she should be able to provide for herself. "Well reported of for good works." If she's living an immoral lifestyle, if she's being unruly, no. If she's brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, if she's diligently followed every good work. If you have someone whose behavior is appropriate for that for a believer, sure. But the younger widows refuse. You got some woman who's a widow, she's 25. No, you're not going to support her. Because when they begin to wax wanton against Christ, they'll marry and they'll have condemnation because they've cast off their first faith. Basically, you don't want to be supporting someone who has other means, I guess. I'll just leave it at that. And with all, they learn to be idle, wandering. Because if you support them so that they don't have to work, they'll be lazy, wandering from house to house, not only idle, but tattlers and busybodies. They'll become gossips, speaking things which they ought not. "I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, because there are some who have already turned aside after Satan. And if any man or woman that believes has widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged that it may relieve them that are widows indeed." So he says, you know, there's got to be some qualifications. There needs to be some wisdom in how you handle this, because if you don't, you'll become a social program and you'll forget what your true function is. And so with this oversight, this is what the apostles decide to do in verse 2. It says, "Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and they said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, that we may appoint over this business. But we'll give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word." The apostles say, you know, it isn't fitting for us to stop teaching the word of God, to start taking over dealing with the handing out of food and resources. Because they know what they're called to do. That is their primary focus, is to, and it's not demeaning the other thing. It's just saying we know what it is we're called to do, and we shouldn't leave the one to do the other. So they say, why don't you guys look out? Now, this is wise here. Don't look at this as congregational rule. It isn't like they're saying, okay, let's have a vote. We'll have a vote. What do you guys think we ought to do? Let's all get together. Oh, you think, okay, I have a motion to appoint some guys. All in favor? Aye. Okay, we'll go. I understand there are different models of church government. Some of them are pastor-led. Some of them are elder-led. We have a group or board of elders. There are some who are bishop-led. We have one person who's over multiple churches. There are some that are congregational rule, where they vote for everything. The first few I can find good examples of in Scripture. I have a real hard time finding anything positive that happens from congregational rule in the Bible. Usually, when the people get together and decide something, it's the wrong thing. That's just the way it tends to be in the Bible. This is not what they're doing. This is the apostles deciding, saying, this is what we should do. And I think it's very wise to involve the congregation, absolutely. And he says, look, I want you guys, why don't you pick seven men? Here's our requirements. They need to be of honest report. They need to be full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom. And we will appoint them over this business. And what we see is the idea of what we would call a deacon. The word in verse 2 that's translated serve is diakoneo, which is where we get deacon from, and daily ministration in verse 1. Ministration is diakonos, which is also... A deacon in our parlance is somebody who is concerned with dealing with the physical problems in the church, the physical needs. The elders tend to deal with the word of God and prayer, more of the spiritual things, and the other one is more of the physical. They have very, very similar requirements as far as, I guess, personal qualification. Paul is going to tell us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the requirements for a deacon. He kind of expounds on this idea of being of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, and wise. He starts that chapter in 1 Timothy 3 by saying, this is a true saying, if a man desires the office of a bishop, which is an overseer, he desires a good work. And then he lists out the qualifications for an elder, and then he goes to deacons, and he says, likewise, must the deacons be grave. That means serious. Not double-tongued. They shouldn't be saying one thing and doing another. Not given to much wine, don't be a lush. Not greedy for filthy lucre, don't be all about the Benjamins. Holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use their office of a deacon, being found blameless. Don't grab the first guy off the street, but let it be someone who's got a track record. Even so must their wives be grave. Not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. If you've got a guy who is has a great work ethic and he seems to be a sound guy, but his wife is nuts, then no. And conversely, if you've got a woman who is, because there are deacons and deaconesses, we see them in the New Testament, and they would say, probably not qualified. And not just that, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, let them be in a committed relationship, ruling their children in their own houses as well. If they can't take care of their own kids, if they cannot run their house well, they really probably don't have the time or the ability to oversee the things of the house of God. And he says, for they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And they said, in verse 4, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Because after all, we're the body of Christ, and every part of a body has a different function, right? And they'd be run ragged, trying to provide for the needs of thousands and thousands of people and teach the word of God and preach and do all the things they're called to do. And so we see this organization happening. And when they said it, there was wisdom in it. You can see in verse 5, the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose, and we're going to get the names of these guys, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Now, if you think that there's not wisdom in this list, every one of those names is a Greek name. So the Hebrew apostles chose Hellenistic guys to oversee this business because it was the Greek widows who were complaining that they weren't being taken care of. And so if they pick all guys from that background, from that group to oversee this, it's going to be wise because they'll think, well, they're obviously not partial. Not only that, they picked this last guy, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. He was a guy apparently who was a Greek who converted to Judaism before he got saved. So if there's anybody who should understand that culture and be able to talk to them, it's this guy, Nicholas. And when they had set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. I like that it says, okay, they told them what they wanted. The people went out. They found these seven guys. They brought them back, gave them the apostles. The apostles, it says they prayed. Before they laid their hands on them, Paul's going to have to tell Timothy later on in that first letter, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Don't be a respecter of people. Don't pick just your buddies. But then he says this, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of another man's sins. Keep yourself pure. Don't be quick to put somebody in a position of authority, because if you do that before they're tested, before they're proved, and they've got a whole bunch of baggage you don't know about, you've just appropriated all of that baggage. And this is a fine line to walk because, let's be honest, all of us before who know the Lord now, before we came to know the Lord, were idiots on one level. And all of us are bringing some level of baggage, some more than others. But it's good if there's a clear mark in the sand that says, this is how I used to be, this is when I met the Lord, this is who I am now, and that there's a clear demarcation. We try to follow this model here. It's funny, there are elders here. I am one, Alan is one, Todd is one, Josh is one, Bob is one. And, you know, all of these guys I've known for quite a long time, and really they populated the eldership because they were at the prayer meetings in that we used to do early in the morning when we first started the church, and that's a great place to pick your elder pool from, the prayer meeting. Deacons, we've never officially appointed anybody a deacon here. I've been close twice, and both times, just about the time I was getting ready to make some official recognition, the person flaked out. And I decided I don't want to do it again, because as soon as I think somebody's a candidate to actually do something official, they get weird, you know, and I'm glad I didn't do it. There are deacons and deaconesses here. I know who they are. A lot of you know who they are. People that are always here serving. You know, Glenn's here all the time serving. Joel's here all the time doing stuff. You've got Maddie and Kimmy and Erica, and there's all kinds of people. Ricky is always doing stuff. They're here. They're doing things. And the statement, you know, the saying that I heard when I was down in Calvary and Orrington is, as a deacon is, as a deacon does. You know them because they see a need and they fill it. They're not looking for a title. The person who needs to have some official, ominous, Pabst Blue Ribbonous, you know, conferred upon them, whatever, that is my attempt at Latin, sorry. if they're looking for a title, they're the wrong candidate for the job. But a person who is all about serving the Lord by serving other people, well, that's a deacon or a deaconess in my mind. And I don't think that we're necessarily faltering because we haven't officially conferred a title on somebody. You know, there is a time as you get to a certain level of growth, it's nice to have identifiable people that are doing certain roles. It's nice when you come in the door to know, hey, that person right there is someone that I can go ask a question because they've got a special shirt on or they're wearing a name tag or something so that I can pick them out. But I think we're still small enough, we don't necessarily need to do that. But the apostles here, they recognized the Lord working in these men, and they prayed and they laid their hands on them, and see what the result was. The word of God increased. The number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And that's kind of our model, by the way. The word of God increased. You know, when you look in the Old Testament in Nehemiah chapter 8, the Jews have been carried off to captivity in Babylon. They've been there 70 years. Nehemiah comes back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and reestablish the city. And after they get the walls rebuilt and they've got some safety there, they get all the people together and they dust off a copy of the law, the Old Testament, because most of those people had no idea what it even said. They knew that they were Jews because they were Jewish, but they didn't know anything about what they were supposed to be, what they were supposed to follow. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, they get all of the people together, and they all stand up, and Nehemiah and the scribes are there, and this is what they do. It says, they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and they gave the sense, and they caused them to understand the reading. They got up, and they read it, what was there. They gave the sense, which means they explained it, so that they cause the people to understand. When that happened, we see all of the people, when they hear the word of God and suddenly it's made real to them and they can understand it, they're broken because they realize what sinners they are. But then Nehemiah and the guys say, no, this is not a day to mourn. This is a day to celebrate because God has brought us back. And yes, he knows that's what we were, but he's forgiven us. And so let's rejoice. And the idea of just reading the book of the law of God distinctly, giving a sense, causing people to understand, I think is one of the most important things that the church can do. When Jesus was resurrected, he saw Peter, and he said, Pete, do you love me? Pete says, yeah, you know I love you, Lord. He said, well, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. He says it to him three times, feed my sheep. In Jeremiah, The Lord had said, I will give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. That part of the role of the shepherd is to teach so that people understand. Because right understanding leads to right behavior, right? If you don't know what the Lord says or requires or wants of you, how can you do it? Church is about a lot of different things in a lot of different places. But I don't think it should be necessarily. Ephesians chapter 4 says this, he gave, this is God, gave some apostles, those who are sent out, some prophets, those who speak forth God's truth, some evangelists, those who win people to Christ, and some pastors and teachers. And this is why he says, and this is what I believe the purpose of the church meeting is, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That it's to build us up so that we become mature, that's what perfect means there, so that we can do the work to do service ourselves, serve the Lord by serving people, and edifying, building up one another, until we all come to the unity of the faith, till we're all of one mind, the knowledge of the Son of God, we actually know him through his word, unto a perfect, mature man, unto the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, so that we become more like him. Why? And it goes on, it says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Children spiritually is much different than children physically. You see it sometimes mature-wise, too. There are any number of the term I guess I like is boys who shave. Should be men. Certainly physically there, emotionally, spiritually, behaviorally, they're stunted and they act like little knuckleheads. They act like little kids even though they're adult physically. Well, spiritually is the same thing. And it comes from a lack of maturity and a lot of times it comes from a lack of feeding. That's why we teach through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Rather than giving sermons, one, I'm not that creative. I'm not real good at coming up with topics. And two, I wouldn't be giving you a balanced diet. I would tend towards all the things that I like or, you know, and if I'm just giving you little sermonettes, and some places never really teach and explain the Word of God, they might read it, they might use it as a springboard, like, okay, we're going to go to this verse, and then boom, boom, and then the pastor does his half gainer with the three twists in it, because he's got something that he wants to prove, and so he'll pull a point from here and a point from there, and he'd give you a sermonette. You know, sermonettes tend to produce Christianettes. I don't think the church is all about carnal programs to try to drive people to church to do the next great and wonderful and attractive thing. It should be about teaching the Word of God, causing people to understand. Because what happens is as a believer, a sheep, gets fed and they learn, they grow. As they serve, they grow. And anybody who's had animals, you want to keep your animals healthy. Why? Because if you have a healthy animal, it will reproduce, right? If you have healthy boy sheep and healthy girl sheep, you get a whole bunch of healthy baby sheep. Same thing works with chickens, rabbits, really works well with rabbits. Conversely, if you've got sick sheep or sick rabbits, you can go out and talk to those rabbits and to those sheep and implore them to do what they're supposed to do, but a sick sheep will not reproduce no matter how much you beat it. So if we focus on the Word of God, we become mature spiritual believers. People will see the difference in us, they'll want to know, and there'll be this natural growth that happens. People will come to know the Lord because they'll see the Lord working in us, and it just sort of snowballs. That's what happens in the early church, and I think that's what our goal is here. The Word of God to increase the number of disciples multiplied, and it says a great number of company of the priests were obedient to the faith. In three of the Gospels, it tells us that when Jesus was crucified, in the temple there was the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest. Nobody could go back there but the high priest, and that was just once a year. They couldn't go back there. But when Jesus was crucified, from the top to the bottom, this 60-foot veil that was like 10 inches thick, woven, was just torn in half, showing the way to the Holy of Holies, where you know all the priests in there were like, ah, you know, I'm not supposed to see that. I'm not supposed to be there. I'm going to be struck dead. The point that was being made is through Christ, there's direct access to God. There's no barrier anymore. Now, unfortunately, right after that happened, there was a whole company of priests that went to work sewing that baby back up because even though the way had been made. But they couldn't argue with what had been done. And we see a great company of them getting saved. And of course, once they get saved, there are no more priests. You don't see any priests in the church in the New Testament. Timothy tells us that, or Paul says to Timothy, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And then we see this guy Stephen. He's full of faith and power, and he did great wonders and miracles among the people. He's just a waiter. What do you mean? He's just a waiter. He's just serving tables. Now all of a sudden, because he's faithful, because you had... Obviously, he was learning and growing and living like he was supposed to. That's why he was chosen. The Holy Spirit was working through him. As he begins to serve, he's faithful in what he's called to do. He agrees to do it. He takes on this role. Hey, you need somebody to serve tables? I'll be that guy. No problem. The Lord starts to use him. And it says, there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians and them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Now, it's not because Stephen, I think, was particularly smart, but it was because the Lord was talking through him, and they couldn't resist what the Spirit was telling him. And it's important to notice in this, okay? It says, in them of Cilicia. Do you know what was in the area of Cilicia? Tarsus. Do you know who was from Tarsus? Saul of Tarsus, who is going to get converted and become Paul. Most likely, one of those guys that is trying, and Paul was one of the smartest guys, he was a Hebrew among Hebrews. He studied under Gamaliel. He was the bomb. And then there's this Hellenistic, Greek-ish Jew named Stephen talking about Jesus, and he's just cutting Paul to shreds. And you know it's driving him nuts. And so in verse 11, it says, they suborned men, which means they secretly persuaded, they hired some guys to accuse them, which said, we have heard them speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Now, this is one of those situations. You say, well, how would Luke know that? How would Luke know that they were actually hiring people to spread false rumors about Stephen and them? Well, I think it's because after Paul repented, he went and said, you know, that guy, oh, he drove me nuts. We actually paid some guys to come and accuse. I mean, Paul afterwards said we couldn't resist what he was saying. And in verse 12, they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. Now, this is a change. Remember, I'd read back in chapter 2, verse 47, that they had favor with all the people. In chapter 4, the priests, after they had arrested them and told them not to preach in Jesus' name, it says, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. Because the people still thought the Christians were great, and so the religious leaders didn't dare do anything to them. In chapter 5, when they were arrested, they couldn't use any violence because it says they feared the people. Well, now the next attack of the enemy, and it's through these guys here, is to stir up the people, turn public opinion against the Christians. And so the elders and the scribes, they come and they grab him. And they set up false witnesses, liars, which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Now you're in a good place if when they arrest you, the most that they can do is accurately describe what Jesus' message was and blame you for spreading him. I mean, that's what's going on. They're accusing him for Jesus' sake. They're not saying this guy is a troublemaker in that he's being a knucklehead. They're saying this guy's a troublemaker because he's telling us about what Jesus is going to do. And this is not a surprise. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 10. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It's enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, which is, you know, the Lord of the flies or the devil, how much more shall they call them of his household? If they called Jesus the devil, how do you think they're going to treat you and me if we follow him? And then they were told, fear them not, therefore, for there's nothing covered that won't be revealed and hid that won't be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak in light. What you hear in the ear, preach in the housetops. And fear them not, which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him that's able to destroy both the soul and body in hell. Don't fear the people who can only hurt you physically. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And not one of them falls to the ground without your Father. God even takes note of the lowliest of the birds. But you, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. He's that intimately familiar with you and me that he actually knows the count on top of your head. Some it's easier than others, but still, you know. I assume if he knows on top of your head, he's probably got your facial hair counted too. He says, "Fear you not, therefore, for you're of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever will confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. And whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Don't think that I have come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. I've come to set men at variance, a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foe shall be of his own house. And anybody who loves their father and mother more than me isn't worthy of me. Loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now, that's not saying hate your parents, hate your kids. It's saying your relationship with me needs to supersede any other relationship that you have. And he that takes not his cross and follows not after me, he's not worthy of me. Because he that finds his life shall lose it. If you're all about trying to embrace your life here and now, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. That's the bottom line for Christ. To take up your cross is not to wear a piece of jewelry. It's to embrace the death sentence. It's to walk on your way towards laying down your life. And that's the call we have. The call to be a Christian is not to add some other little belief system to your life to make you a happier person or a smarter person or a wealthier person. It's to leave your life to follow him, to recognize that any life that you have here pales in comparison to what he can give you, which is eternal life. Now, we are at a crossroads, and I would encourage you, look, if you have not followed Christ, if you haven't made him the Lord of your life, if you haven't surrendered, you don't know life. You really don't. There is only one place where you're going to find peace, passes understanding, where you're going to find satisfaction in life. And it's not in money, fame, relationship, sex, drugs, rock and roll. None of those things are going to satisfy. It is in knowing Jesus Christ. And if you have not made him Lord of your life, you really ought to consider it. If you're a follower of Christ, you know, I'm struck by the fact that the early church grew and multiplied when more people got involved in doing the work of the ministry. You know, there are a lot of things to do here, and people murmur and complain. First of all, murmuring and complaining is really not the way to go. If you find something, you say, you know, there's a real problem in a particular area, feel free to come tell me. I'm not that guy. I'm pretty open, and I'm also kind of thick, and I don't see everything. I'm not up there with the kids. I'm not always out in the parking lot. I'm not in different places. So if there's something that you think should need to happen, by all means, tell me. But also understand this. If you're noticing a need, it may be that the Lord is laying that need on your heart because he's thinking, maybe you should help do something about it. You know, you actually can be part of the solution to whatever that need is. We have needs around the church that you know, you'll notice there's a playground in the back and we haven't made much progress on it. Because to be honest with you, I just don't have time right now. And some of the guys who do a lot of the work or have been doing a lot of the work around here, various things. Bob just had a baby. Josh is working, you know, 150 miles from here and getting ready to move. Some of the guys who are doing a lot of that stuff just can't anymore. So if you see a need, pray about how the Lord would use you to help. Because if we want to see the word of God increase, I think that'll happen when you and I do the things that he's leading us to do. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you, Father, that you would have anything to do with us. Lord, I am continually blown away that you would use men and women like us. Father, you would allow us to be your servants. Lord, help us to live in such a way, Father, that we can be used by you. Help us not to be a dirty instrument, that a dirty vessel that can't be used. Lord, help us to be one that is functioning and clean and ready for your use. And then, Lord, we pray that you would, through your Spirit, speak to our hearts. Lord, show us what you have for us, who you would have us to be, the roles you would have us to fill, Lord, that we might see the word of God increase, and that more and more people would come to know you, that such as should be saved would be saved. Lord, we all know a lot of people that we would love to see get into a relationship with you. Lord, help us to be helps along that path, not a hindrance. And Lord, please, fill us all with your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.